any rate, turn with me to Mark, and let me pray one more time, okay? Chapter 9. Father, we thank you for this opportunity today to stand in front of your people and preach your word, Lord God, to open your word, to look at it. I know we're coming a little short on time, but give me the right words and the right method of bringing forth this message to us today. I ask this in Christ's name. Okay? Beautiful. So I take it you're somewhere around Mark 9, and you know, as I prepared this sermon for us today, I asked myself some questions. I always ask myself questions because sometimes I go to the scripture and I just don't understand. Anybody else do that? Okay, good. So I asked, you know, what happened up on that mountain? That was one of the first things, okay? What did it mean? And I got to thinking, how did it affect Jesus too? How did it affect the disciples? How did it affect Elijah and Moses? I mean, they're all privy to this supernatural experience. And then I had to say, okay, Bob, so this is a great account, but what significance does it have to us? I think they're important questions, and hopefully I can answer a few of those today. So let's open our Bibles to Mark 9 and start in verse 2. And I am going to interject at times the account from Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. I don't want you to have to turn there because we really don't have the time for that today. But I will let you know when I'm inserting something from another Gospel in its correct order, okay? Mark 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain. And it's Luke that adds to pray, where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. And Luke again adds, this happened as Jesus was praying. Matthew adds, his face shone like the sun. His clothes became dazzling white as light, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Sort of a homespun narration there. Luke says, bright as a flash of lightning. That's pretty bright. So what happened? You know, I got to thinking about this is, you know, we know this account, but people are so accustomed to seeing illuminated figures on the silver screen that we may miss how miraculous this is. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I mean, we've all seen people glowing with this aura around them, you know, sometimes good and sometimes bad. Thanks to the film industry. I mean, it's amazing what they can recreate nowadays. Personally, I remember Harrison Ford as Indiana Jones in Raiders of the Lost Ark. I know you watch some of this stuff. It's not just Christian stuff you watch, right? Well, you probably watch this because they're looking for the Lost Ark, right? And I remember vividly that scene where that German officer pulls off the top of the Ark, which is the mercy seat, and he looks down in there and he goes, "It's beautiful, it's beautiful." Remember that? And then he got more than he bargained with because he melted. And then the cover comes back down and slams down, you know. Everybody else is looking away. And although it's not biblically accurate, it does have this thing right, that this extreme light. You know, the Apostle John talks about in his first epistle that God is light. So that's what's happening up here on the mountain. In the transfiguration. First thing, it took place during prayer. It took place while Jesus was in communion with his Father. And, you know, look at, a lot could be said about that. That we too are transformed as we spend time in prayer and communion with our Heavenly Father, with the Son, with the Scriptures, and through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus was praying about, we don't know. He definitely was concerned about the disciples' lack of spiritual understanding. Was he concerned that their faith would not fail? Or was Jesus struggling with his own impending death on the cross? And was this a sign from God to encourage him? I don't know. I think I do know that it was encouraging to the apostles, especially that group of three. What does transfigured mean? It comes, the word transfigured is where we get our English word metamorphosis. It's a change on the outside that comes from the inside. And in I think it's Matthew's gospel, he uses the passive form of this verb, metamorpho, to say that Jesus didn't bring it about. It was brought about by his Heavenly Father. In other words, Jesus didn't go, so I'm gonna transform myself to show these guys who I truly am. It was the Father who did it. And that speaks to us too. I mean, our spiritual transformation and becoming more and more like Christ, yes, we have a part in it. We read the Word and all the other stuff. But it's him, God Almighty, through the power of the Son and the Holy Spirit, who brings about the transformation. In a sense, we're both passive and engaged. But if you don't have the Spirit of the living God in you, you can read the Word all you want, and it's not going to transform you unless you have the Spirit of God. It becomes a self-help program. So what happened? I mean, this is an amazing thing that happened. Do you understand that? This is so amazing. And I kept trying to grasp it. I go, Lord, I'm not going to be able to convey what an amazing thing happened there on the mountain. But I'll try with some words. For a brief moment, the veil of Jesus' humanity was lifted. The Jesus who's the physical Jesus, that veil was lifted, and his divine essence shone through it without destroying him. This is amazing. This was for the disciples an amazing thing. And I don't know if it was an amazing thing to Jesus. I don't know if it was an amazing thing to Elijah and Moses. But I know if I would have been there and I needed some confirmation about who Jesus was in his divinity, this is a huge, huge moment. One that Peter, James, and John never forgot. Let me read to you what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16. He says, look, we're out here preaching the gospel. That's a paraphrase. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father. So obviously, there again, God was the one who was honoring him. When the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Now we heard that at his baptism, but Peter adds, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So he's talking about that experience of the transfiguration. The Apostle John, in his gospel, states this in 1:14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory. Transfiguration. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, he alludes to it in one of his epistles. This is tremendous. I mean, I'm thinking they talked about this from time to time. And they probably told the others. Man, you should have been there with us. What was the significance, though, of Moses and Elijah appearing? I mean, here's Peter, James, and John looking spellbound, faces radiating from this light, and they see two men who they recognize as Moses and Elijah. How they recognize their Moses and Elijah, I do not know. Did Jesus call them by name? Did they find out this information later on? I don't know, but it seems like Peter knows something's up. But we are told also that they appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus in Luke's gospel. Always when you read the Gospels, look for the other accounts. It fills it in. So these guys are glowing also. And Matthew, if you didn't look at Matthew's Gospel, you wouldn't know what they were talking about. Matthew says they spoke about his departure, which he was to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. You know the Greek word that Matthew uses there, for departure is Exodus. He spoke about his Exodus. Right away, these disciples would have thought about how God miraculously released his people Israel from the bondage of slavery, which, by the way, was one of his judgments against them because of their sin. So what he's saying in essence is Jesus was talking about his Exodus, which was going at the cross, which was going to free them from the bondages of sin and death. Brilliant. Just a little word, but it speaks so much. And you have to ask yourself, why these two men? Why not Isaiah and Jeremiah? How about Ezekiel? I've been reading Ezekiel again. I love Ezekiel. What a prophet of God. He could have been on the silver screen. He was that demonstrative. Why these men? I mean, I could talk a lot about why this, but for the sake of time, I'm leaving this section out. I want to get right to the first and foremost reason why it's Moses and Elijah. They represent something. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Remember, Moses was the great lawgiver, and Elijah was a great prophet. And so it's only fitting and proper that these two men who look forward to the Messiah, God's anointed one, to be there talking to Jesus as a witness to his superiority. I mean, I can't imagine what they said. I mean, did they know? Did they not know? Were they sent to encourage him? But the law and the prophets point to Christ, right? Remember on the Emmaus Road, the two disciples that Jesus came and walked with for a while? Remember what he said in Luke 24:27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So they pointed to Jesus. And another thing that I will expound a little bit on is both of these Old Testament figures were connected with the end of time. And this is what trips them up as I close the sermon today. Moses spoke of a prophet who would supersede him, and he even uses the same words that you must listen to him. Listen what it says in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, meaning like myself, Moses, from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Isn't that something? I said, wow, that's exactly what God out of the clouds is going to speak there. We'll look in a moment. And Malachi speaks of both these characters before the end times. He says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, which we'll talk about in a second. But he says, look, Jesus is the fulfillment toward what the law pointed. He fulfilled the whole sacrificial system, all the teaching related to it, and he fulfilled every messianic prophecy. So of course it just makes sense that Moses and Elijah would be there as a witness to Christ's superiority. Luke tells us in 9:33 that as they were leaving, these two men, they're looking at him, and as they were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Thank you very much, Peter. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And in verse 6 of Mark, we are told, Peter did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Well, for somebody that doesn't know what to say, he certainly had something to say, right? Which is a good point. When you have nothing to say, it might be good to just keep your mouth shut. I thought to myself, why is Peter, what was behind this? That Peter right away, what did he think? If he built a couple shelters, that they would stick around a little longer? Did he think that, oh, we got these three great men of God and we'll build them all shelters and that'll be show them how much I'm on program? God clears the air in verse 7. We're told in Luke's gospel that while Peter was still speaking, back to Mark, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Matthew says it was a bright cloud, the Shekinah glory of God. And a voice from the cloud saying, this is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. And Matthew adds, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said, don't be afraid. Compassionate Jesus, the one who was just transformed into blazing, dazzling light, doesn't want them to be afraid. Back to Mark, and suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone except Jesus. Okay, so what's the message? What's the crux of God's message in all that happened on the mountain? Well, one was he wanted to show them his divinity shown through. But what does he say here? Listen to him. It's not necessary, Peter, for you to build a booth for me, for Elijah and Moses. Because those guys and what they represented were only partial expressions of my salvific work. Jesus is the final statement. I don't want them hanging around anymore. Matter of fact, it's a problem to the young church, isn't it? Especially Moses. Because they want to go back to the law. And they have to keep pointing them, no, that law pointed to Christ. He's the final statement, ladies and gentlemen. That's why we add nothing to the New Testament, to the Holy Writ. The writer of Hebrews says this, In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, you know you're in the last days? He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. No need for booths, Peter. These guys are not sticking around. Yes, they're a part of the history, and the law convicts people of sin, but really, you need to listen carefully. Because what was the problem? They weren't listening carefully to Jesus. Their minds were bombarded by the law. Their minds were bombarded by the prophets. And Jesus would tell them something, and they wouldn't understand. They still didn't get that He was going to rise from the dead. We'll see that in a second. But the fact of the matter is we all need to listen very carefully to Jesus' words, don't we? Remember the disciples said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And look at, people go to all kinds of people to get an understanding of what God is like. And if it's not according to this world, they have no light. Well, what do you think God's like? Well, I don't think God's going to bring about wrath to anybody. He's too loving for that. Oh, really? What do you think He did to His Son on the cross? He poured out His wrath on the... that. By the way, that's what part of Him is. On His Son, so that we don't have to have it poured out on us. People have all kinds of crazy ideas about what God is like or who Jesus was. Why wouldn't we go back to the eyewitnesses? Why wouldn't we go to the inspired Scripture? People tell me all the time, "Well, I read the Bible from front to cover." I'm like, well, you must have missed a whole lot. Were you tired? We need to listen carefully when He says, "Come unto Me, all you are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." You won't find that anywhere else. Because the problem is you have a sin problem. You're separated from God. You're alienated from... You're like estranged children. And it always gnaws at us. Well, how come, like Steve McQueen, I could have the whole world and not have peace? We're told that they looked around and saw nobody. Good, because you know what their focus was on now? Jesus. Jesus. It would be appropriate that they would disappear because they were just there to witness as a witness to Christ. But you know, they still had some questions about this supernatural experience in verse 9. They had questions about Jesus' resurrection still. They had questions about Elijah. And they had questions up about the end of time until He was ascended into heaven. They're still struggling with this. And so they say in verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, or it's written, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Again, sort of this gag order. This is the last time He'll do this, though, because He's headed towards the cross now. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. They still don't get it. And they asked Him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" This is a good question. They're thinking, and I'll expose it in a second here. Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restore all things." He goes, "You're on the right track. Elijah does come first." Why then is it, and then now He, in good rabbinical fashion, asks them a question, "Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come." Now they're really confused. "Yeah, you mean that appearance? Is that His coming? If that appearance is His coming, then why do you keep telling us that you're going to suffer?" Because if Elijah comes and restores all things, wouldn't they? They wouldn't certainly crucify or kill the Messiah. So they're thinking at least. And not only are they thinking, but they're going to the right place to ask Jesus about this because they just heard, listen to him. It's tremendous. He says, Elijah has come already, and they did not recognize him. Matthew adds that. And they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Matthew adds, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. I think I explained it to them. They're thinking, well, Elijah came. Should we expect him to come again? But if he comes again, it says that he will be before you and you're here now. You see, they're thinking. They're thinking. At least they're interacting with the scriptures. And probably the Holy Spirit is speaking to them. And so Jesus says, well, yeah, okay, but think about it. Why is it written that the Messiah should suffer? See, that clears it up, right? If you knew the scriptures, you would know that he is going to suffer. Even after Elijah comes. You know what the problem was always with them? They framed their understanding, in the most part, in the parameters of this king who was this glorious, triumphant that he would be glorious and triumphant, that he would free them from Roman domination, that he would set up the kingdom of God and his people would rule and reign with them. But they didn't like the idea from Isaiah 53 that he was going to be a suffering, despised, ridiculed servant savior. They still didn't get it. He said, Elijah already came, by the way. He didn't come in some reincarnation, which is superstition, but he came in what? In the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what Luke says in his gospel. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Jesus says, yeah, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Elijah coming. I still didn't think, well, how can our King and Lord, this God incarnate, allow himself to be crucified? Well, they still didn't understand this bit about rising from the dead. They're like, well, what does that mean? Does he mean at the very end? Just in closing. You know, their understanding is not accredited. That's why I named the sermon this, A Mountaintop Experience Par Excellence. You know, I mean, they had a tremendous encounter with the living God up there. But it was really his teaching and his words that clarified things, right? Through listening and understanding the teachings of Jesus Christ, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. You know, mountaintop experiences come and go. I've had a few in my life. I can actually say that mountaintop experiences happen for me every Sunday when I open the Word up and I sense the presence of the Holy Spirit. But they happen during the week too when I know that God is speaking to me in a particular course of action. Or I'm reading His Word and something pops out at me and it's a divine illumination of the revelation found in Scripture. And I think, actually, both things happen to us in our transformation. Look at it. It's the divine in us that's bringing about the transformation. But it's through the Word of God also. So that's what I want to leave you with. We're transformed through prayer, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through His Word. I mean, if you're like, I just can't understand this. I mean, what is this preacher all on about? What are these Christians? They think they got something. How come? I just don't understand it. The understanding comes when we repent and turn from our own understanding, and He gives us divine revelation of who He is. Let's pray. Father, if there's somebody here today that says, you know, I really want this, but I can't seem to grasp it. What is this all about? Well, it's about you being a sinner, alienated from your Creator. He's not your Father, He's just your Creator. He has aught with you because of sin. But that's the bad news. The good news is He gave His Son on the cross, so you don't have to try to work your way into His good grace. You just take what Jesus did, by faith, confess that you're a sinner, accept His work on the cross, and you become a child of the living God. And a bit of that same power that they saw up on the mountaintop, the third person, the second person of the Trinity, the whole thing, becomes infused in your life. This is tremendous. And the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead will someday resurrect you. I pray if there's anybody here this day that you would hear their prayer, Lord God. It may not be pretty. It may be, yeah, Lord, I need to understand this. I'm turning. Father, I pray in a big way that your Holy Spirit would infuse them and they become born again. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.